Well, Isaiah chapter 40 in your Bibles. You can turn there to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. As we were studying through Genesis chapter 1 and looking into the amazing marvels of God's creation, the creation of space-time, the creation of light, creation of all the matter and the motion in the universe, I began to wonder and meditate as to what the universe looks like to the mind of God. And God doesn't see with human eyes like we see. God doesn't have the nerve endings and the brain and the visible spectrum that comes to His mind the way that the human body has been created to perceive the universe. And God Himself is able to see all things at once. He's not in one particular location, focusing on one particular thing like you or I. But His eye is able to see all that is within the universe and all that is in the spiritual world equally vividly with the same focus at all times. And size is no concern to God. He sees that which is nearly infinite and the whole spectrum of the universe from one end to the other. It's small compared to His own true infinity. And He sees the smallest things as if they were very large, like the universe itself. In God's eyes, I imagine that He is able to see the visible and the invisible equally clear. He's able to see every thought and intention of every human heart in the world. Also those who are in paradise and those who are in Hades. God is able to see the future as well as the past equally vividly as He sees the present. He is the one who created space-time and He is outside of it. I wonder if He's able to see the four-dimensional reality of the universe, the three dimensions of space, and the fourth dimension of time all at once. Well, in Isaiah 40 through 66, we get some perspective on what the universe looks like to an eternal God. That this section in Scripture is truly timeless. It has that quality of eternity to it. That Isaiah 40 through 66, God's great book of comfort, speaks to all generations after Isaiah's time. And through reading it, we get some sense of what God's universe looks like as God brings His redemption into reality in space and time. It's a somewhat unique section of Scripture where God speaks comfort to a people that are yet to be afflicted. And yet their afflictions had already started in the days of Isaiah. The northern kingdom had been taken away into captivity. That had already happened in Isaiah's own days. And also many in the southern kingdom of Judea had been carried off by the Assyrians into captivity. And yet God saved Jerusalem and He saved Hezekiah. And yet the ultimate destruction of the city of Jerusalem is yet future from Isaiah's own time. And Isaiah gives that future perspective in chapter 43, verse 28. Turn forward a couple of pages from Isaiah chapter 40, where we'll be studying, and take note of Isaiah 43, verse 28. There it says, in the words of God, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. That the utter destruction is yet future, according to this verse in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 28, because Isaiah 40 through 66 looks at the entire scope of God's salvation from Isaiah's time until the new heavens and the new earth and the consummation of all things. And so God is able to speak to His own generation, Isaiah's own generation here in Isaiah 43, verse 28, about the coming utter destruction of Jerusalem and Israel. And yet He's also able to speak to the generation that's going to live after God profanes the sanctuary and utterly destroys Israel. Because we come over to chapter 44 and verse 28, and here you have a word to those who will be dwelling in the Babylonian captivity, a future generation, 150 years after Isaiah's own time, and God tells of the one who is going to deliver His people from their coming captivity. That God says of Cyrus, He names him, Cyrus, He is my shepherd. he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built. Now in Isaiah's time, Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed yet. But now God is already declaring through Isaiah the prophet that it's Cyrus who is going to declare the rebuilding of Jerusalem and of the temple. Your foundation shall be laid. And this ability of God to predict the future and to speak to future generations in centuries before these things come to pass is something that the world refuses to believe. Because the world of men, it is true that there is a God who is able to predict the future before it comes to pass, then they are accountable to that God. Then they are accountable to His Word. And their unbelief is culpable, willful rebellion against the Creator. And since they're not willing to admit that, then they have to find a way to try to explain away the prophecies of Scripture. And for this reason, the book of Isaiah, his book of comfort, is, according to most liberal scholars, not written by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, but it was written sometime after that, a long time after Isaiah, and that it was added on to the prophecies of chapters 1 through 39 at a later date by some unknown school of prophets, or Deutero-Isaiah, as they call him, who wrote after Cyrus came. But that unbelief is untenable because not only do we have prophecies like the naming of Cyrus the Great, the Persian who would bring Israel back from their captivity, but we also have far prophecies in the book of Isaiah concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And no scholar can date Isaiah 40 through 66 after the coming of Jesus Christ, although they would like to if they could, because the prophecies concerning Jesus are so clear. Because we have copies of Isaiah 40 through 66 that date back to 200 years before Jesus Christ was born. And so God has not allowed for any excuse among the world of scholars in order to reject His prophetic word that He has proclaimed, He has declared, and He has done it. And so we know that we have a living God who rules over the world of men. Now, look again at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. This is where we began our study of the book of comfort last week. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And what's so wonderful about Isaiah 40 through 66, the unique contribution of this book, not only the amazing prophecies that are contained in this book, but the heartwarming comfort that is found throughout this section of Isaiah, throughout this section of the prophets. That normally when we study the prophets, the word is mostly doom and gloom, with a little bit of silver lining of what God is going to do after His judgments come. Well, Isaiah 40 through 66 is mostly what's going to come after God's judgments. The same way that the first half of Isaiah's book is proportionally judgment, the second half of Isaiah's book is proportionately blessing, salvation, comfort from the God of the universe. And that double imperative there in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, is the perfect beginning to this whole section of Isaiah 40 through 66. And here in Isaiah chapter 40, God introduces all the themes of comfort that are going to carry us through the rest of Isaiah's book. Now, it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word for comfort is nacham, and from that word nacham, we get the name of Nehemiah, Nachamiah. And Nehemiah is one of the Babylonian captives. He lived during that time, and he then goes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and you can read all about his story in the book of Nehemiah, and that God is my comfort, is what Nehemiah's name is. Yah is my comfort. And it's a perfect name for Nehemiah, who is living in the fulfillment of many of these prophecies that are contained in Isaiah 40 through 66, God's book of comfort. I just thought that was an amazing coincidence in God's sovereignty, the name that was given to Nehemiah. Now I'd like to show you some of the other verses in Isaiah's book that contain the word comfort and help us to understand this idea. And this is to review what we learned last week and to prepare us then for what we're going to look into in more detail in verses 3 through 8. To turn all the way back to Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1. Isaiah 12 verse 1 is one of those silver lining passages in the prophecies of Isaiah's first half of his book. It's looking forward to the coming blessings that God is going to bring, the coming salvation, and the comfort that He's going to give to His people. And so this short chapter, 6 verses, begins with these words. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. There's that word, comfort. Now, why do God's people need God's comfort? Well, it's because those living in Jerusalem, the Israelites, the people of God in the Old Testament, that they had generation after generation, king after king, time and again had rejected the worship of the true and living God. And so the curse of the law, which you can read about, and we did look into in our adult Sunday school this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus and other places, that the full curse of the law finally, after hundreds of years of the patience of God bearing with them in their idolatry and their sin and their half-hearted worship, which is no worship at all, He finally brought the full curse of the law down upon them in the utter destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the captivity of the people. And so, He was angry with them. And that's important to understand. That sin is not just something that disappoints God. Sin is not just something that makes God sad, although those would be true. But sin in the scriptural terminology is what makes God angry, furious, jealous. There may be no stronger emotion than the word jealous. And that the jealousy of God for His glory and His name, for our worship of Him alone, is a powerful emotion. And you can read the judgments that came upon the people as we have throughout Isaiah's prophecies, and see that He was angry with His people. But that anger is going to be turned away, and that's what Isaiah 43:66 is going to reveal to us. How does God comfort His people? How does He turn His anger away? What voice of God's prophets can speak to the heart of those who have been utterly destroyed because of their rebellion against God? And this is the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. We say many of the same things, but are we willing to offend people? Or are we willing to tell people what they want to hear and offend God? That's the difference between a conservative Bible-preaching church and a liberal church. We believe so many things in common, but are we willing to offend? That's where the road diverges. And so, the people of Israel, they professed to worship God. They made sacrifices to God. They went through the motions. But they also served other gods. And they worshiped God in ways that He told them not to. Not according to His word. The prophet Jeremiah says, by the word of the Lord, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. That God will not be found through a half-hearted search. What you will end up with when you search for God half-heartedly is a false God, is an idol. That so many Americans, so many Christians, they want to add God to their life. But God cannot be added to our life. That Jesus Christ said that he who loves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will find it. That it's not about God being a part of our life, but it's about giving up our life of sin, our life of rebellion, and wholeheartedly seeking God and finding a new life in Him. And that's what the message of the prophets and the message of Jesus Christ and the message of every faithful voice from the Lord has proclaimed from generation to generation. The Lord is everything to us, or He is nothing. Those are the choices that we have. And that is the lesson that Isaiah 40 through 66 brings to comfort those who had made God a part of their life, but had never found a new life in God alone. Comfort, comfort my people, says to God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now come forward in these prophecies to Isaiah chapter 51. We interpret Scripture by Scripture, and so we find other passages that are talking about the same thing that we have in Isaiah chapter 40 in order to fully understand Isaiah chapter 40. That God repeats Himself in different ways to give a full meaning for what He's saying. Isaiah chapter 51 verse 3 says, "The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places." Notice that word waste places, because that's where we're going next in verse 3 in Isaiah chapter 40. "And makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord." What sin does is it takes everything good and turns it into a waste place, a wilderness, a desert where there's no life and there's just death. And then what God's comfort does is He comes into those waste places and the wilderness and the desert that sin has created, and He recreates it into an Eden, into a garden of the Lord, and He provides joy and gladness where there was only mourning and sorrow, thanksgiving and the voice of song. But you can't have the joy and the gladness, you can't have the thanksgiving and the song, you can't have God's comfort until you understand the wilderness and the desert of sin. Come to chapter 52, verse 9. "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem." Notice again, these same themes that we've been looking at in Isaiah chapter 40. Jerusalem, waste places. The Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The comfort that God gives is redemption. And it's centered in Zion. It's centered in Jerusalem. But notice it doesn't end there. Look at verse 10. "The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." That Jerusalem was a display of the just judgment and the anger and the fury of God. But from Jerusalem is going forth to all nations this news of God's salvation. And Isaiah chapter 53 is just a couple of verses away from the revelation of God's holy arm and His salvation going to all the ends of the earth. Look at chapter 54, verse 11. God speaks again to His people, Jerusalem, the center of His work in the world, and He says, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." That all of the prophecies, all of the history, all of the revelation of God leading up to Isaiah 40 through 66 has revealed the nature of sin and the consequence of God's judgment. And so we see the affliction. We see a people storm-tossed. We see a people without any comfort left. And it's to those people that this message comes. "Behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." And on it goes with the comfort that God is going to bring. Then turn over to chapter 57, verse 18. God speaking. That's one of the marvelous things about Isaiah 40 through 66, that the whole thing is almost a first person God speaking. Very little of the prophet. He almost shows up not at all in Isaiah 40 through 66, but God himself is center stage. And it says in chapter 57, verse 18, the Lord says, I have seen his ways. Who's the his? It's Jerusalem, it's Zion, it's God's people, it's Israel. I have seen his ways. And what were his ways? Rebellion, idolatry, pride. I've seen his ways. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. The comfort is the comfort of God to those who are evil and wicked. And yet God, because of his faithfulness, because of his grace, because of his promise, he comes through and for his name's sake, he restores, he comforts, he leads, he creates the fruit of the lips. Peace. Peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Now in a liberal church, you'll hear those verses read. But what you won't hear read is the next verse. The wicked are like the tossing of the sea. It cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Peace, peace to those far and peace to those near, and there is no peace for the wicked. The message of salvation is not a universal salvation. Not all men and women and children are going to be saved. But it's God's people. Those whose hearts he turns back to him, those are the ones who have their mourning turned to songs of joy and who have the fruit of the lips praising God. The wicked are not that way. Those who remain in their rebellion, those who remain in their sin, those who have a false God and a false Christ and a false hope, God will not give them peace. There will be utter destruction. Come over to chapter 66, verse 13. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. So many of our hymns come from Isaiah 40 through 66, as you can see. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts. There's that word again. So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted. Where? In Jerusalem. You shall see, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Well, I think those verses help us to see that this opening cry of comfort, comfort my people, carries us all the way through Isaiah chapter 66. And the command in Isaiah 40 verse 1 is in the plural, that there's more than one person being addressed when God commands comfort. Speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem. Cry out to her. And I believe we have the first three voices responding to God's command to comfort my people. The first voice is in verses 3 through 5. A voice is crying. And that voice is crying out a message from God that has to do with God's comfort for his people. And then in verse 6, you have another voice that says cry. And this voice delivers a message of comfort for God's people in verses 6 through 8. And then, in verse 9 through 11, you have the third voice, where Zion, the herald of good news, is told to go up on a high mountain. And in verse 9, lift up your voice. A voice in verse 3, a voice in verse 6, Zion lifting up her voice in verse 9. These are the voices of comfort that are responding to God's call to comfort his people. And if we have time, we're going to look this morning at the first two voices of comfort in verses 3 through 5 and verses 6 through 8. Read verses 3 through 5 with me. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I try to cry like the voice would be crying, but give you the sense of what Isaiah heard in his vision and caused him to write this down. I love how the prophecy is introduced here in a unique way in verses 3 through 11 with the voice crying out. It draws you in. It brings you into his vision. You can be in this place where you hear this sound of a disembodied voice, but you don't know who it is that's speaking. All you hear is the voice. And who it is that is speaking is not important. But what is important? That he is speaking the words of the Lord of hosts. The prophetic word is the word of the Lord. He identifies himself with the words of the prophets so much that they are equal. He puts his words in the prophet's mouth, and this voice that cries out to prepare the way of the Lord, and that the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, is really the mouth of the Lord who is speaking. When we come to the New Testament, we find out that this particular voice of comfort is the voice of John the Baptist. Come with me to the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. And as we study through Isaiah 40 through 66, we'll take note that the time periods jump around. That from one verse to another, there can be hundreds of years of difference, even thousands of years separating one part of a verse and another part of the verse, as God speaks the comfort that is timeless, that goes from Isaiah's own day until the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And here, the first voice of comfort that responds when God begins the Gospel of Isaiah, as it's been called, the fifth Gospel, Isaiah 40 through 66, is the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's ministry is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we look into the beginning of Isaiah's gospel, it begins in the same place that Mark's gospel begins, and that Matthew's gospel begins, and that Luke's gospel begins, and that John's gospel begins. The gospel of Isaiah and the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have the same beginning point. The voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, the quotation is introduced as being from Isaiah the prophet. But what's remarkable about the way the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament very often is that they will put several different verses of the Old Testament together in one place. And so it's actually verse 3 that is from Isaiah the prophet, but where in verse 2 it says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way," that's actually from the book of Malachi. Come with me to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 1 is where the gospel writer Mark introduces the quotation from Isaiah, putting these two parts of God's Word together. And why that's so interesting is that it shows us that God's Word is a whole. That the context for God's Word is not just the particular chapter or the particular book in which you find the words of God, but that the context of God's Word is all of Scripture. And that the same God who gave Isaiah his message is the one who gave Malachi his message, and that the inspired writer is able to see the connection between these two verses in God's Word and put them together for us to be able to see that these are talking about the same event. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, who's speaking? That's the Lord that is speaking. And God says, I'm sending my messenger who's going to prepare the way before me. This tells us who Jesus Christ is. And the Lord, Adonai, that's the word there because it's not in the small capitals, but it's just L-O-R-D with the lowercase O-R-D. The Lord, Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. As when Jesus Christ came to the temple and emptied it out from the money changers and those who had turned God's house into a house of merchandise. And notice what he's called, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then this timeless quality again in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? He's like a refiner's fire. And that's pointing to his second coming. So, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this one who is crying out for a preparation for God's way in the wilderness, in the desert, and that he is a messenger who is preparing the way for the Lord, Adonai, who is also the messenger of the covenant in Malachi chapter 3. Now, the fullest quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 is actually in Luke chapter 3, verse 4. Let's take a look at Luke's quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and 4 also. Luke chapter 3, after the birth account of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, then Luke continues his gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist. He gives the exact time, the exact place, where the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, and where? Verse 2, in the wilderness. He went out into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is part of the comfort, the good news. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. That Luke's is the only gospel that has that part of Isaiah chapter 40, that includes Isaiah 40 verse 4, in the quotation of John the Baptist's ministry. So that we know that the fulfillment of the valleys being lifted up and the mountains being brought low and the crooked becoming straight, that has at least partial fulfillment in the ministry of John the Baptist because of the way that Luke incorporates it into his gospel here. Now, the valleys were not literally filled. The mountains were not literally brought low. That John the Baptist himself didn't do any miracles, no signs. And so we're able to interpret the valleys being lifted up and the mountains and the hills being brought low as the spiritual preparation for the hearts of the people. That the pride is being brought low. And that those who are humble are being lifted up. And that the highway that is being prepared is the highway that is within the heart. But notice also verse 6. Where Luke adds on this thought to Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. But he adds on from another place in Isaiah's book of comfort, chapter 52, verse 10, when he adds, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, you have all flesh seeing the glory of the Lord when it's revealed. But the paraphrase that we have here in Luke chapter 3, verse 6, is actually directly from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10. Come with me to Isaiah 52:10. Now I show you this because I want you to see the interconnectedness of God's Word. We read these verses earlier when we were looking at the places where God mentions His comfort. In verse 9, the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And then verse 10, he's bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and then all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That this is the part that is quoted there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 4, that all flesh will see it together. They're going to see the salvation of God. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, You'll notice that the way that Isaiah 43 is translated in our Bibles is a little different from the way that it is quoted in the Gospels. Do you notice that difference? Look at it again. Isaiah 40 verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But when we looked at Mark and we looked at Luke, and it's the same in Matthew and John, that the voice is crying in the wilderness. In the wilderness a voice is crying, prepare the way of the Lord. So the difference is, does the in the wilderness go with the voice crying, or where the way is supposed to be prepared? Now in the Greek translation of this verse, it translates it the way the New Testament quotes it. It puts in the wilderness with the voice crying. And so that's why the New Testament writers quote it that way, because the Greek translation of the Old Testament was probably their primary Bible in that time. But the translators from the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew version of the Bible, put in the wilderness with the preparation of the way of the Lord rather than where the voice is crying, because of the poetic parallelism that is in the verse. Notice that in Hebrew poetry, there are two lines that parallel each other. They say the same thing in a slightly different way. So in Isaiah 40 verse 3, the line, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, is parallel with making straight, because making straight is like preparing the way. And in the wilderness is parallel with in the desert. And the Lord is paralleled with our God. So the poetic parallelism makes it clear that the in the wilderness goes with preparing the way of the Lord and not so much with the voice crying. Now why do I point this out to you? Why do I spend 3 minutes in my sermon to talk about the difference between the Septuagint and the Hebrew and how we have it here in Isaiah 40 and how it's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Again, it's because I want to make a point about handling Scripture. That there is a certain flexibility and ambiguity in Scripture that is allowable. Sometimes we want to get so precise in our handling of God's Word that we get too precise. And if God is able to take His Word in a slightly different sense than the way that it is interpreted and read in the Masoretic text, if He's able to take the translation that was in the Greek, in the Septuagint, and to use that as His quotation for John the Baptist being in the wilderness, then that shows that this passage can be read both ways. And not one is right and not one is wrong. They're both right. That there's a breadth of meaning here that you don't want to confine to an overly grammatical approach. And I think this is something that applies in a lot of places where we seek for too much precision in handling God's Word and thereby take away some of the meaning that God has placed there in the riches and depth of His Word. Well, that's a point to make in a hermeneutics class, and it's a fine point, but I think it's one that's important. Now, the wilderness is a common theme in Isaiah's prophecies. Let me show you some examples. The voice is crying to prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, to make straight in the desert. So wilderness, desert, these are both metaphors that are parallel, where there needs to be preparation for the coming of the Lord. Let's come back and look at Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 2. Here God is speaking of a king who's going to come and reign in righteousness, princes who will rule in justice in verse 1. And notice how He describes these kings and princes in verse 2. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm. Where does the wind and the storm blow and blast in the Middle East? In the wilderness, in the desert places. That these kings and princes are a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place. The dry place is the desert, it's the wilderness. Like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Look at also at verses 14 through 16 in the same chapter. God says, the palace is forsaken. The populous city is deserted. the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. That what sin does is it decimates our society. It turns our vineyards into a desert and dry place. And this is both literal and spiritual. That when God brought His judgment upon Israel and Jerusalem, many places that had been green, many places that had been wonderful, were decimated, trampled upon, turned into a waste place, a wilderness. That sin undoes all that man has done to beautify and make the world around us serve our needs. But notice verse 15. Until the populous city is deserted, the hill and the watchtower become dens forever, until the destruction comes first, and the comfort comes on the heels of that destruction. And what is the comfort? The Spirit is poured upon us from on high. When the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, this is the picture of rain, water, coming down, life-giving water. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. God turns our society into a wilderness, a waste place, and then the Spirit is poured out upon us, and those dry wilderness places become fruitful vineyards, a fruitful field once again. Isaiah loves this picture. He uses it time and time again, not only here in chapter 32, but also chapter 34, chapter 35, chapter 41, chapter 43, chapter 44, 45, 48, and that's probably not all, that's just the ones I wrote down. So you come back to Isaiah chapter 40, and this helps you to understand what the prophet means, what the voice means when it says, in the wilderness. What's the wilderness? The wilderness is the destruction of all that we care about because of our sin, because of God's judgment, because of His anger. That while we dwell in this wilderness, that there is a refreshment that comes from God. There is a hope. There is a comfort that comes from His messengers. That the way of the Lord, it must be prepared. He's coming. Make straight in that desert a highway for our God. And when He comes, well, that's like the Spirit being poured out upon us from on high. That's when our wilderness gets turned back into a fruitful field. And you have these dramatic changes that take place with the valleys being lifted up, the mountains being made low. That God uses the picture of the natural world that is created and turning the world upside down, turning everything to its opposite. Because everything in sin is wrong. Everything in sin is destructive. Everything in sin is evil. And what God does is He turns all that upside down so that what He has destroyed, He now restores. And what sin has made vile, He recreates and He brings back to where it should be. And this all has to do with verse 5. The Lord is coming. That's why the way must be prepared. Our God is coming, so we must have a highway to prepare for His coming. And that's when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh, this refers to all people on the earth, shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I'd like to share with you a few verses about Jesus Christ as the glory of the Lord who was revealed and is yet to be revealed. It would not have been completely clear in Isaiah's time exactly how the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. Although Isaiah had already made a number of prophecies about the coming king, about the child who was going to be born to us, that his prophecies concerning the incarnation were already given, but perhaps the Jewish people might have misunderstood or misread those things and might have thought of the glory of the Lord being revealed in some other way, like when He came down on Mount Sinai and the way that He was with the people in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. Maybe that's what they thought of when they thought of the glory of the Lord being revealed. But we know that Isaiah 40 through 66 is really about the coming of Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. We have seen His glory. All flesh shall see it together. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Then the writer of Hebrews says this, He, that is Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ, the radiance of the glory of God. And then Paul also wrote to Titus saying that we are waiting for our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. His glory has been revealed. John was able to say, we have seen His glory. His glory is being revealed. As Paul wrote, that in our hearts, God is giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And His glory is yet to be revealed because we're waiting for the appearing of His glory. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And when God spoke those words through the voice that was crying, He had the incarnation and the first coming of Christ in mind. He had the ministry of the Holy Spirit in ministering the revelation of Jesus Christ's face in our time, in our day, in this moment, in mind. The glory of the Lord is being revealed and we're seeing it together. And He also had in mind the future revelation of the glory of the Lord. You see how you don't want to be too precise in handling a verse like this. You don't want to limit the meaning of God's Word to just one of those. It's all three of those. There's a depth and a profundity of meaning here in these prophetic words. And in our last moment here, let's take a look at verse 5, the end of the verse. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This phrase, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, is used only in three other places in the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 20. It's in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 14. And it's here in Isaiah chapter 40. The only other place that it's used outside of Isaiah's writings is in Micah chapter 4, verse 4. And that's interesting, and I'll tell you why. Because the unbelieving scholars don't think that Isaiah wrote Isaiah 40 through 66, but that it was written much later. And this is just one evidence out of a mountain of evidences that can be pointed out. That the same prophet who wrote Isaiah chapter 1 verse 20 and said, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, is the same prophet who is writing Isaiah chapter 40 verse 5 and Isaiah chapter 58 verse 14. Because Micah, who also uses this phrase, is a contemporary of Isaiah. He lived in the same time period that Isaiah lived in. And so this phrase, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, was used by 7th century prophets. It wasn't used by 5th century prophets. Just one example out of very many others. That what we have here are the words of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, speaking a timeless message full of prophetic words that will speak to every generation after his time, and in which is contained specific prophecy that holds the world accountable. That there is no other explanation, there is no other way to view it with integrity, but that the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And it has been fulfilled. And it is being fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled, everything that God has said. Well, that word, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, is going to lead us into verses 6 and following. Because verses 6 through 9, what are they about? It's about the Word of our God standing forever. The faithfulness of God's Word, the power of God's Word, in comparison with the weakness of all flesh. And we'll look more into that next week. Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. What would we do without it? but die? What would we do without it but grope around in the darkness until we fell into the pit of everlasting destruction? What would we do without your word but grab onto every vain hope that we could grasp at and drown in the sea of sin? Father, we thank you for your word, which is a light shining in a dark place. Your word, which has stood against persecution. Your word that has stood from generation to generation, though men have tried to debunk it, though men have tried to destroy it, though men have tried to replace it, though men have tried to bury it under traditions until it couldn't be heard anymore. We thank you that your word is here. That your word is working. That your word is saving. We thank you for the good news of comfort in Jesus Christ, the gospel of our salvation, which is your power to free us from all sin, to draw us back to yourself, and to give us an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we give you thanks. Give us courage and boldness to share this word with others, to proclaim loudly the way the voices in Isaiah chapter 40 go up on the mountain and proclaim that the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Jesus Christ, that he reigns. And that he has spoken a message of comfort and revealed his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. Let this word grow. Let this word spread. Let us do everything that we can for the promotion of your honor and glory in Jesus Christ. Amen.